This afternoon, we are going to have the final lesson in our series on healing a wounded spirit. And particularly in this lesson, we want to talk about putting God in the center of your life. This is the key to healing a wounded spirit. We are all created by God to find joy in our particular lives. In order to be filled with the knowledge of God, we must first empty ourselves. If we're full of ourselves, we're not going to do it. We've got to empty ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul says, "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." In Philippians 1 verse 11, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now, we have a problem in the way. And that is, a fellow named Satan wants you to look out for number one. And he fears that the only way you can find happiness is to look out for number one. And that's what we see advocated all around us. In advertisements, in TV shows, whatever it is, we find this advocated. But those who focus on themselves are facing the result of being cheated and utterly cheating themselves, because they put themselves in a precarious position. And what we're concerned about are those who focus on themselves as the most miserable people in the world. I want you to think about that. The most miserable people in the world. Now, how can we illustrate this? Well, those who put themselves forward and not focus on God are those who are self-deluded into thinking that they are able to fight with God and win. In Isaiah chapter 29, verses 7 and 8, the prophet says, "Of the multitudes of all nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and in his soul is still empty. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he's faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion." That's what we are deluded into thinking, is that we have all the answers, we can do it ourselves, but when it really comes down to it, we don't have it. We don't have it. True happiness will come when we mourn over and turn from our selfishness by turning to God. In James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, you'll see that God is always ready to help the empty and the penitent soul. James says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up." You put your focus on the right thing, and He will lift you up. But one of the key things in dealing with being focused on number one is slamming the door on self-pity. When we are in the center of our lives, we become somewhat sensitive, kind of like Saul did in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 8. All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my own son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Have you ever heard such a case of self-pity? I mean, that's right down the line. But have you ever reasoned like this yourself? People are talking about me. Nobody understands my feelings. There's no one on earth who has suffered as much as I have. Nobody cares. I don't deserve this. Have you found yourself in this category? Self-pity is something that can cause you to create your own reality. Great men of God fall into this frame of mind. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we just had the reading by Brother Dave about Elijah. Oh, poor Elijah. I've done everything for God. I've worked hard for Him. And now I alone am left. And they seek my life. Well, that was his reality. That was his reality. But it was a reality he created out of self-pity. In reality, there was a number of people who had not given themselves to Baal. Somewhere around 7,000. And, of course, that had to be encouraging to him. Without God's help, we can easily fall into this type of blind despair. A biblical faith will always be optimistic. Like the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. That's optimistic. And we can easily lose control of our minds in emotional times and lose sight of the necessity of this. Self-pity can be described as public or private enemy. I'm sorry, private enemy number one. How would you like it if private enemy number one came to live with you? Living in self-pity is a slow form of suicide. It's a slow form of suicide. Sorry about that. I put that wrong up there on the chart. I meant to put it the other way. But you heard what I said. Now, consider the fruits of self-pity. You ready? Self-pity wipes out our self-respect. We don't have anything, oh, poor me, everything is poor me. It wipes out our self-respect. It enslaves us to the past, the way things used to be. Oh, in the good old days, it was so good, so good. No, it wasn't. In fact, I remember in Proverbs this past week as I was reading in Proverbs, don't always remember the times past, because they are not the good old days. Now is the good time. Now. Wise man truly can say what it is. Now listen to this one. It demoralizes you and keeps you from facing the future with wisdom and strength. If you're taken up with self-pity, you will be demoralized. And you won't be able to deal with the situations that arise in the future with wisdom and strength that God provides. You can't do it. And it mars our relationship with others. Self-pity And this is a quote that I found, which is really good. Self-pity is the one attention getter that will eventually get you no attention at all. And that's true. That's true. Now, consider with me, if you will, please, these simple questions. In all your life, has self-pity ever changed what has happened to you? Have you been able to change what's happened to you by having self-pity? Has self-pity ever made you feel better? Why, no. It made you feel worse. Has self-pity ever made you feel more loved? Well, no. It doesn't do that. Has self-pity helped you to achieve and accomplish anything? Honestly, has self-pity brought you closer to others and especially to God? Has self-pity allowed your wounded spirit to heal? That's what we're talking about. And has self-pity ever helped you to understand others? That's why we want to slam the door on self-pity. Now, how are we going to go about doing it? Well, I think one of the first things we have to do is learn how to quickly identify it. We need to say, here's self-pity. I'm practicing self-pity and I see it. I know what it is. And then we must understand that ultimately self-pity is selfishness. Me. My. Oh, me. Oh, my. Oh, my. Oh, me. Oh, my. That's what it is. It's selfishness. We're far less likely to be hurt when we remove ourselves from the center of the universe. The person who's practicing self-pity has himself at the center of the universe. I'm reminded of a fellow named Jonah. Probably all of us are pretty well acquainted with Jonah. But Jonah was a man who had not wanted to go to Nineveh. And so he kind of shied away from it. But after he went, the people repented. And he sat down and was waiting to see if they would maybe still get destroyed because God was going to get them. And Jonah chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "It happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant which God had caused to grow to shade him?' And he said, 'It's right for me to be angry, even unto death.' But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" All Jonah could see was himself. That's all he could see. And God said, "No, hey, the world does not revolve around you. Okay? What you must see is these people are precious to me." That's right. Now, they were Gentiles, weren't they? Yeah. But they were precious to him. And he said, "That's why I didn't destroy them." Well, putting God in the center of your life will help you to find fulfillment in serving others. Well, Looks like I jumped ahead of myself. Okay, let's go to John 16:19-24. I must have gotten excited here and skipped over that. Jesus knew what they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to her child, she no longer remembers the anguish. For a joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, you will receive. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name, and you will ask and receive that your joy be made full." What was the problem over here? They couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. And Jesus said, "You don't have to worry about this. I'm going to take care of you. Just wait. Just be patient, because you're going to have joy." And what that leads us to is focusing on what we have, not on what's lost. Let's look at the three L's of self-pity. What I have lost, what I lack, and how I am limited. That's the three L's of self-pity. Oh, I've lost so much. Oh, and oh, I lack this and I lack that. No, no. And oh, I'm limited so much. I can't do this. I can't. You see, it's self-pity. But we can take inventory. Oh, there we go. There we are. Take inventory through God's Word. In Romans 12 and verse 2, we have Paul telling us not to be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, that there's a saying that I've heard many times that people say, and it fits this. I complained because I had no shoes till I met someone who had no feet. We need to take stock of what we have. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And notice this, proving what? That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We prove it by the way we live. We prove it. We must seek to understand the promises and the work that God has for us to do. In Psalm 5, verses... Did I put that? Yeah, I did. Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12. "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you." That's in the Lord. "Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as a shield." In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, read that again. "He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." How much room is there in that for self-pity? It's not there. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We also need to let God's wisdom free us from false expectations. One of the greatest self-inflicted wounds that we have today come from false expectations. Now, that's not to be confused with false news. Okay. I'm talking about false expectations. Many false expectations come when we try to view the world from a spirit of selfishness. We look at the world from a selfish view. We can only truly see when we turn wholly to God. Look at Isaiah 55. Now remember, this is God speaking. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We can understand things in the light of God's Word and the way God sees things. I talked about that this morning extensively. But God's wisdom will allow us to see. Selfishness makes us unmerciful judges, and we dare not allow ourselves to get into that position. But that brings up another thought. Some have false expectations of God. They reason this way. God didn't keep my dear mother from dying, so I just don't believe anymore. I don't believe him anymore. That's it. Well, why not just carefully examine this question rather than emotionally writing off the existence of God? Because that's all you're doing. We need to turn to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 73, verses 11 through 17. He was tempted to think like this until he turned his mind to thinking about how God works in this world. Listen carefully. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge of the Most High, in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Think of that. He saw all these things going on in the world around him. He couldn't understand it. But he went into the sanctuary of God and he understood their end. All of these things are nothing. They're nothing. Their end is what is important for us to see. Many people are like Naaman. We know about Naaman. He had the messenger from Elijah came to where he was sitting and told him, he said, now, Elisha said, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman, remember, he was a leper. And he said, you will be clean. That's it.
But you know, Naaman, what did he do? He became furious. And he said, now, just a minute. I thought surely this guy would come out here and at least call the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand or something and heal the leprosy. And the Jordan River? You've got to be kidding me. I've got waters back home that are much cleaner. This is ridiculous. So he turned, he went away in a rage. But his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? You see his false expectations there. But we have to get focus on what God says and what God wants. Now, I'll admit, God allows the shallow-minded to stumble. There's no doubt about it. He will not submit to a proud man who makes demands of him. Man is not in that position. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. We're going to preach Christ crucified, and that's it. When we often have false expectation of others, we find that we are not expecting of them what we are supposed to. For instance, we think other people ought to be doing this and doing that, and they become the focus of our faith. This happens a lot to preachers or elders who are before the congregation. People begin to focus on them. And they have false expectations for them. I had a preacher friend that wrote a letter to Colorado Springs trying to tell them about me and ask them if they would consider having me work with them. And I told him, I said, why, they're going to expect me to walk on water. He says, no. They're not going to expect that. But sometimes we do. That's what we expect. But people are not the focus of our spiritual lives. We must build a doctrinal core in Christ Jesus. He alone is our focus. A woman who knew who Jesus was and knew what she needed from Jesus would not be turned away. You read about her in Matthew 15. Now look, behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he asked her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She wouldn't be turned away. She was determined. And she didn't have false expectations. She willingly took whatever he would give her. Now, false expectations. Let's talk about this one. How do you react to hypocrites in the church? What false expectations would cause you to just quit? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, there it is. Paul said, "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that you may justify by your words and may overcome when you are judged." How do we react to it? Well, we don't get discouraged. We don't allow ourselves to wallow in pity and say, "Oh, we got such a mess. We got a hypocrite in the church." No, we don't do it. The thing to do is we must approach them, deal with the situation, and let God be true and every man a liar. That's the key. Set it before them, because we don't want anything to make the church impure. We want to try to keep it clean. But I think false expectations in marriage are also something that must be overcome. Unspoken, half-hidden expectations about married life put wives and husbands to the test in the realization stage. These rules that we have form in childhood and our early teens. When we watch our parents' marriage and we absorb some of the imperatives and the roles that husbands and wives play, from culture we glean a certain amount, our religious teaching a certain amount. We get input from TV shows and movies and books, previous experiences with romances and friendships further shape our expectations. And at a deep level, we often believe our spouses will somehow get the picture and heal our deepest psychological wounds. But remember, it's very, very hard to work with false expectations. And especially when there's a lack of communication and mercy and justice. We must learn how to communicate and serve one another. And you know what? God's love and mercy for us teaches us how to do it. Turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Peter says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." It's as simple as it can be. But what's not included in there? Selfishness. There's no place for selfishness. I, me, poor me, poor me. No, there's no place for that. It's two people in marriage working together. And all this working together is to see to it that they do not hinder their prayers. Whenever people are at each other's throats, whenever people are thinking evil things of one another, it's not a help when it comes to praying. So we don't want to hinder our prayers. In James chapter 2 and verse 13. Oh, I didn't even put that one on there. I'm sorry. You write this one in. James 2:13. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a good thing to keep in mind in our interpersonal relationships. Judgment is something that mercy triumphs over. But when we put justice and mercy as a priority, we will be testing our own thoughts and our own motives on the basis of truth. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. Now look at verse 6 of chapter 12. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. There's no time out. All the time. And Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! You pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are they? Justice, mercy, and faith. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Healing the wounded spirit. I hope in the course of these four lessons that we have said something that has been beneficial to you, and maybe several things that have been beneficial to you along the way. And possibly to help all of us to draw closer to God. Because indeed, that's what it's all about.